All that said, our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 8. I will be reading the psalm in its entirety, Psalm 8. Hear now the word of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. Distill the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege of knowing that what we have before us is indeed your word. Words that are inspired by your Holy Spirit, printed on these pages, and are here as for an application for us today. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of you know that the Olympics has begun. I don't know if any of you tuned in to the opening ceremony on Friday night. I saw a little bit of it, not a great deal of it, and so much fanfare and all of the ceremony that goes with it, the fireworks, and anyway, if you've ever seen it before, you know what I'm talking about. And I think most of us will find it a welcome distraction from an evening, from the evening news, things such as Ukraine and Gaza and the politics and so forth and so on. Over these next 2 weeks, we will of course be dazzled by those that will be, many perhaps, that will be breaking records. Who can run 100 meters the fastest, or who can swim laps in the swimming pool the fastest, or Simone Biles as she does her floor routine, or the vault, I guess, is the big thing that she's always done well on. But seems like every 4 years, records are broken in one event or another, and we will see how it goes. There's been so many advances over these past number of years, not just in the Olympics, but in so many areas in the field of technology, and it seems to be moving at the speed of light and getting faster every day. I know that there's been advances in medicine, in cures for cancer or treatments for cancer, immunotherapy and things of that nature. The surgery has changed dramatically. I know that in the old days when people went in to have their gallbladder out, they had to anticipate being in the hospital for about a week afterwards. And then, but now my son went in and had his gallbladder out several years ago, went in the morning, and I told him before he went, I said, well, son, they'll probably keep you overnight. We'll come up and check on you later after you get out of surgery and they put you in a room. And I was out working in my backyard in my garden or something, and I turned around and there he was standing on the deck. And in the afternoon, after having had his gallbladder out laparoscopically earlier in the day, I was just astounded. We have a friend out in Seattle who several years ago went in and actually had a full heart and not heart but lung transplant, and she was out of the hospital in 2 weeks. I couldn't believe it. And so many other areas too. Computer. I remember watching the news one night a few years back in wintertime, and the weatherman, I like to catch the weather, and see what the weather forecast is for the next few days. And the weatherman said, well, most of us should be able to get a good view of the International Space Station, and said that it indicated where it would be showing up in the sky, the northern sky. And so he said that that will be at such and such a time. And I looked at my watch. I said, that's in about 10 minutes. And so I quickly put my coat on, came out into the yard, stood out here in the churchyard, and looked over the top of the church. And lo and behold, after a few minutes, there's this light that just kind of worked its way across the horizon there above the roof of the church and the tree line. And I went in and told my mother-in-law, who lives with us, that I had seen the International Space Station, and she was quite surprised. And I said, yeah. And I said, you know, I looked real closely, and I could swear that I saw some astronauts out there doing a spacewalk. And I waved at them, and they waved back. And then she realized that I was pulling her leg. But anyway, well, we've got astronauts now on the International Space Station that are waiting for a ride home, and they may have to call a taxi before too long. But we've got things such as AI. I think that stands for artificial intelligence. And it's interesting they call it artificial. But I can remember back in the 1970s when calculators first came out. And those of you who are my age probably remember. And I remember a fellow who worked over at GE. He was one of the engineers there. And he said, oh, you should see mine. He pulled out a calculator, and his would do more than add and subtract. It would do multiplication and division. We're all standing around going, look at that. Anyway, but there we go. You know, watching the Olympics ceremony the other night and the theme song of the Olympics now seems to be that song that was written by John Lennon a number of years ago, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven above us, only sky, no hell beneath us. It's easy if you try. Imagine no religion. I can't remember all the words, but just living for today. Imagine that. Oh my goodness gracious. But you know, why would that be the theme song for the Olympics? And so my question is, you know, with all of this modern technology and the changes that are taking place, are we climbing the Tower of Babel and building a citadel of peace and prosperity, as the secular humanist motto would say? Is it time to join Friedrich Nietzsche saying that we've outgrown our need for God? And yet here we are, some things never seem to change. Despite all the advances in medicine to save lives, we still have many, including in the medical profession, advocating for the termination of the life of unborn babies, and physician-assisted suicide at the other end of the life spectrum. And despite all of the advances in social media and the internet and things like that, we can connect with people around the world. We Zoom with my son down in Brazil, typically every Sunday evening, if he's not out on the Amazon River, whatever the case might be. And yet we find ourselves needing to protect ourselves from those who would steal our identity or our bank accounts, or maybe even our children. We've been dealing with this topic here just recently on the Christian life and the way our theology meets our personal experience. And I'm of the conviction, and I think most of you are too, that modern man is in, at this point, a crisis of identity. And so we're turning our attention to this one psalm this morning, Psalm 8, where David, the psalmist here, he begins with a note of worship. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And then he says, When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And that's a valid question. When we think about God, when we think about the immensity of God, when we think about the fact that God has existed from all of eternity and is the one who by the very initiative of his voice spoke and brought this universe, the far reaches of this universe into existence, that he knows us. And so David goes on to say, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor and have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet and so forth. This morning, what I want to do is to look at the two sides of human nature. One, of course, as it is expressed here in this psalm, but by contrast, the other side. And so my two points this morning are first, simply, point number one, Imago Dei, which simply means image of God. That's Latin for image of God, theological term. But the second point is, in the form of a question, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Those are my two points this morning. As I indicated, of course, Imago Dei simply means image of God. And so we immediately think of the first chapter of Genesis. You might think, those of you who have been a part of this church for any length of time go, oh, Tom, you just finished a year and a half series in the book of Genesis, and now you're going back to the beginning again? Anyway, but here we are. And so at the end of this first chapter, the culmination of God's creative work that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, we read there in verses 26 and 27, where God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so there we have it, Imago Dei. What that means, of course, is that mankind is the apex of all of God's creative work. And so, as we read in Psalm 8, what this does is place mankind between God and the rest of creation. But the question is, and a question that has been asked by many down throughout the history of the church is, well, how do we define the Imago Dei? How do we define what it means for man to be in the image of God? And we might say, well, man has the ability to communicate with one another. Well, yes and no. I mean, we can speak the same language, but sometimes we don't always communicate. Or we have the ability to reason, and sometimes our reasoning comes up short. We have emotions. Some of us have more emotions than others, or we're able to empathize. Is this what it means to be in the image of God? But my question is, aren't we starting from the wrong end if we start from those things? Okay, what is it that makes human beings different from the other animals, the family of foxes that are living right now underneath the church shed, or the deer that come out and peruse my garden every morning before daybreak? What is it that makes us different? Well, no, we don't start there. We have to really start with God, and who is God, and how has God revealed himself to us? Theologians often distinguish between what we would call communicable attributes. Attributes are those characteristics of God. Communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Communicable attributes are those attributes that God shares with us as human beings. And God has given us the capacity for knowledge. He's given us the capacity for wisdom. He's given us the capacity for goodness. He's given us the capacity for righteousness. And yes, even holiness, when you think about Adam and Eve, when they were first created in the garden, and quite a number of other things. But there are several things that God hasn't shared with us. Attributes, and those are the things that distinguish God as creator from creature or a creation. And they would include, for example, the fact that God is infinite in both time and space. God is omnipresent. He can be everywhere at the same time. And he has existed from all of eternity, and we haven't. And we can't be in more than one place at one time. I know sometimes I feel like I need to be, but it's impossible. But the fact of the matter is that God hasn't shared that with us. The fact that God is unchanging, God is what we would call immutable. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Will always be the same without any change. And you and I, of course, as I look out over the congregation and I see our children, I think of Patience and Benaiah and Lydia, or I think of Lilac and Micah and the rest of the kids that are here. I think of Cassie. I remember when she was just a toddler, and now she's got her driver's license. And I look in the mirror and I realize that my whiskers are all white and they didn't used to be that way. We are always changing. But there's another one that is even more significant, I think, for our purposes this morning. And this is the one that theologians would refer to as the aseity of God. That is, that God is self-existent, that God is independent, that he has absolutely no need of anything outside of himself. He could exist for all of eternity without anything else, any creation. And yet, because of his own desire, his own good pleasure, he said, "Let there be." And the universe came into existence. And so God is independent, doesn't depend upon anything. And you and I, on the other hand, of course, as much as we want to think that we are independent and self-sufficient people, we're not. I have to wear a CPAP machine at night to keep myself breathing. Otherwise, I have sleep apnea, and my wife will have to wake me up and say, "Tom, you're not breathing," or something like that. Anyway, but for every breath that we take, and the forces of nature itself, gravity itself. When we think of our astronauts who are right now in the International Space Station, if they should step outside without their spacesuit, what would happen to them? You see, their lives would end in just a flash, wouldn't it? We are dependent upon God, ultimately. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. But because God has made us in our image, God has a desire that we reflect his character in some form or fashion. And so we are meant to be a reflection of God's glory, even as John Calvin said, as in a mirror. But there's something very important here that I think that we're missing. And that's encapsulated really in the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, isn't it? What is the chief end of man? What is our reason for existence? Why are we here? And the answer to that, kids, you've studied this in your Sunday school class, Jake and Isaac, what is the chief end of man? They're quiet this morning. to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Needed His teacher to give us the answer there. Anyway, remember that voice. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What does that mean? It means that God has created us to be creatures of worship. Now, yes, everything exists for the glory of God. All of nature, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, everything that we see around us is here to glorify God. But it is only mankind that can glorify God with intention, with purpose. When you think about the second chapter of Genesis, doesn't this highlight that? When you think about how God had created this perfect environment with all of these fruit trees, and then He took the dust of the earth and He shaped it into the form of a man. And it's like the picture is that God gets down on His hands and knees and He breathes into man the breath of life, gives him artificial respiration, and man becomes a living being. And so he has a special place. Man has a special place in God's economy and God's purposes. And so we worship God with intention. And I know that the word covenant is not used with regard to Adam and Eve. It's not used until we get to Noah and especially Abraham and so forth, as we've seen over this past couple of years here. But the fact of the matter is that if we understand that correctly, does this not denote more than just some kind of legal contract? Doesn't this have to do with relationship, the relationship that God has with us and intended for us? And thus, the question and answer, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Francis Schaeffer, in a unique way, in an article that he wrote many years ago, says those two things are integrally intertwined, that when we fulfill the purpose for which we were created, we enjoy God. And when we enjoy God, then we are worshiping God. And so what we find is that Psalm 8 paints a pretty glossy picture of man. And yet, when we think about the reality of our situation today, the reality of our situation here on the streets of our own city or in Eastern Europe or in Gaza or whatever the case might be, we don't have to look very far to find a different tone. You think about what David, the psalmist, says on different occasions. You think about what he says two psalms earlier, where David says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? You see, he's crying out for God's mercy. You think about mankind in general, and the psalmist David here says in Psalm 14, it's interesting, if you compare Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, you have two psalms that are almost word for word, except for one verse. Try that sometime. I don't know if you knew that. But he starts there. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And so you see, despite the fact that we have a glossy picture of man in Psalm 8, we have just the opposite in other psalms. And so I turn to my second point, and that is the question, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, of course, you remember after God had taken the dust of the earth and breathed into Adam the breath of life, and God says, Adam, you are free to eat from all these trees in the garden, but one tree you must not eat from, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Why did God do that? Why did he put a tree there in the garden and tell Adam, Adam, everything is fair game. No laws, no restrictions, just that one. Why did he do that? Well, theologians refer to it as what we might call the probation tree. But it was there to remind Adam that Adam was God's creature. God was his creator. It was God's prerogative to make a determination and to remind Adam of that reality. You see, that Adam is not God. God is God. Adam is not God. Adam is God's creation. But then we notice in chapter 3, of course, you know the story, where the serpent comes, and the serpent says, did God really say to Eve, you must not eat from any of the trees? No, we can. Just that one tree. We can't eat of it. And we mustn't touch it, lest we die. And the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, what the serpent was doing there was telling Eve to exercise some autonomy. And Adam was there. He ate of the fruit too. We don't know how close he was to Eve at that very moment, but the fact of the matter is that he did what God had told him not to do. And so the serpent was saying, you can be independent. You can exercise some measure of autonomy, i.e., the aseity of God. Step across that line between creator and creature, and you can be like God. The fact of the matter is that they were already like God. They had been created in the image and the likeness of God. And how could it be any different? And yet they ate of that fruit, didn't they? But it was the results of what transpired immediately after that. We don't know what the serpent did, if he slithered off into the underbrush or whatever the case might be. But here we have, almost immediately, we have Adam and Eve feeling the weight of what they had done. And we read there that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Adam, where are you? I'm fully convinced that God knew exactly where Adam was, because God is omniscient. And I'm convinced that Adam knew that God knew where he was. And that God knew, that Adam knew where Adam was. But he goes on and he says here, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God asked him the question, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? You see, the point is that Adam and Eve both felt exposed. Well, yes, physically, but that wasn't an issue prior to eating of the fruit. But it was more than that. It was a spiritual exposure. They were aware that God knew that they had sinned, and so they felt the weight of that exposure. And Adam knew that he was guilty before an omniscient God, and he was ashamed of that reality. People often talk about feeling guilty. Somebody says, well, you know, I did thus and so, and I really feel guilty about what I did. Or someone says, oh, you don't need to feel guilty about that. Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. But you see, they're using the term guilty in the wrong sense. Guilt is not a psychological term, really. It's a legal term, isn't it? It's a picture of a judge saying, let's see, you got caught robbing the bank. And God says, well, I don't need a jury of your peers. I'm God. I already know. And I know that you're guilty, and you are guilty, and so I declare you to be guilty of this particular crime. Dick Kies, in his book Beyond Identity, I've referred to that several times lately, says that the opposite of guilt is the word righteous that we have, for example, that the Apostle Paul uses in the book of Romans. Righteous is also a legal term. It's the same term. The word is sometimes translated righteous or righteousness or justice or justify or justification. It's the same Greek term. And so when we turn, for example, to Romans chapter 3, this is the very point that the Apostle Paul makes there, quoting from Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, where we read, "There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No, not one does good, not even one." That's the declaration. That's our condition. Our feelings are secondary, whether we feel that we're guilty or we're not. The opposite of what we feel, and what we feel is really the word shame. The opposite of that, as Dick Kies points out, is glory. Glory. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Christian life, says that because of their sin, what happened was a distortion of God's character in man. Instead of being in the image of God, reflecting God's image and glory, we often reflect the antithesis of God. And this, of course, is a far cry from the picture that we have in Psalm 8, isn't it? The relationship of worship that we once had with God is not the same. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us, he says that, "For although they knew God," we could use the second person there rather than the "although we knew God," "we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God has given us up in the lust of our hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of our bodies among ourselves, because we exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen." You see, what Paul is saying is that we were created in the image and likeness of God. And part of that means that we are created to be creatures of worship. We have built into the hard drive of our very being this thing we call worship. But when we turn our backs on God, we worship gods in the image of our own shadows, gods that we can control, gods who do not threaten us, whether they might be the demon gods, Molech and Chemosh, or the Baals, or Nietzsche's sophisticated Übermensch or Overman. And so my question is it any wonder that modern man today is in a crisis of identity? The fact of the matter is that we have forgotten who we are and whose we are, who we belong to. Now, I should point out that had Adam and Eve not eaten of that fruit in the garden, and that word "if," I mean, that is a subjective word, isn't it? Had they not disobeyed God, then the rest of the Bible would never have been written. It would be a moot issue. Because, you see, they had direct communication with God. They had all the revelation from God they needed. But the fact of the matter is that Adam and Eve did eat of that fruit. And we have inherited that sin, and so we have the Bible. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so you see, the point that I'm making here is that all of this, including Psalm 8, is directing us to that one person, Jesus Christ. And if there was ever a man of Psalm 8, is it not Jesus Christ? Is it not Jesus Christ? And yet there are some differences here. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. The fullness of all creation dwelt in him in bodily form. Man was made a little lower than the heavenly, than the angels. He was crowned with glory. And yet, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And yet, against that backdrop, we are reminded by the Apostle Paul that our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the question is, of course, why? And that is to reconcile us and to restore us, to reconcile us to the God who made us in his image and whom we are alienated, of whom we are alienated because of our sin, and to restore in us that very image by making us like his son, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8. And so this morning, my question for you is, have you been reconciled to God by your faith in Jesus Christ? I encourage you today to look to Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. The Apostle Paul reminds us that God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. Once again, we thank you for the gospel, because it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and then to the Greek. To us, O Lord, the power of salvation. We thank you for the message of salvation. We thank you that you created us that we might know you and worship you. And yet, Lord, we know that our sin has separated us from you. But you, in your mercy, have chosen to send your own Son, the one who is superior to the angels, to live amongst us, sinful human beings, and to die for us, that to reconcile us to you and restore in us the image of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue that work in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.